Apostle Paul was a missionary, and it was his job given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to travel around Greece, Turkey, Italy, maybe even Spain and parts of Asia, planting Christian churches. And when I say planting, I mean starting them, forming them. He would go to a place and he would preach wherever he could. On one occasion, down by the riverside, there were a few people who were interested in religion, and he went there to speak to them. But more often, he would go to the Jews first, who met on their Sabbath day, which was Saturday. They met there to hear the Old Testament read and to worship their God. And often, Paul thought it was a good idea to go there first. And yet, as we will see, in this occasion when he went to Thessalonica, he caused a great deal of trouble. There were almost riots in the street. There were people running around trying to beat people up. There were appeals to the authorities and to the magistrates. And you might ask yourself, what was all the fuss about? Well, there was a great deal of fuss, and it was about something very, very important. And that fuss continues to this day, to this very room, this evening. Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and for 3 weeks in a row, he had opportunity to preach there. He preached from the Scriptures. That would be, for us, the Old Testament, the Holy Writings. And these Jews, many of them were only Jewish nominally. They were racially Jews. They were born of Jewish parents. They counted themselves as of the Jewish religion, but they did not know the Lord God for themselves. Their religion had become dry, and it had become empty, and it had become formulaic. But they respected the Word of God, and many of them would have known vast tracts of it off by heart. The boys especially, and anyone who claimed to be a senior person within Jewish society, should have known vast amounts. They would, of course, sing the Psalms all the time growing up, and these things would be very familiar to them. So it was a sensible place for Paul to start. And Paul always had a very high regard for the Word of God, and so should we. We start with this book. This book is special. This book is the Word of God. It is preserved to us down to this day. It is what God wants us to know. In the end of it, at the end of Revelation, the Lord pronounces a curse on any who will take away from this book or who will add to this book. This book is the truth that God has given us. We can rely on it, we can trust it, we can believe it. And Paul started with it when he went to this synagogue. But he wanted to preach some good news. He wanted to tell the Jews about something which they had not previously known, about something which had happened more recently, which did not replace the Old Testament. It was the very fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Jews, as you know, were waiting for their Messiah. They read in their scripture, in our Old Testament, that the Lord would send someone, a mighty one, a savior, a king, a ruler, someone who would be glorious, more glorious even than David and Solomon, a spiritual leader, and they hoped also an economic, political, and a military leader. And the Apostle Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And we see here in verse 3 of chapter 17 what it was that he was trying to teach and what he was trying to argue and to prove from the Old Testament. He was opening and alleging. That is, he was, we use a modern word, unpacking the Scriptures. He was taking the dry and dusty things which they only knew of by heart, but didn't really mean much to them. He was saying, well, this is what it means. Let me explain it to you. This is a living word, not a dry word. And alleging, that is, he was proving and comparing and showing and teaching that the Old Testament, in fact, taught something that he was about to tell them had recently happened in Jerusalem, that Christ must needs have suffered. And when we use the word Christ there, we must understand that the Jews would have understood that word Christ to mean Messiah, anointed one, promised one, the one that would come. And Paul was saying, look, my dear fellow Jews, let me show you in our own scripture, which we all trust and respect, that it was taught from millennia ago that when the Messiah came, he would suffer. And yet, after he had suffered, he would rise again from the dead. Paul was trying to tell them and to show them from their own Bible that this Jesus of Nazareth that they may have heard of, who died on a Roman cross and rose again, was in fact the Messiah. And the scriptures had predicted that this is what would happen. You could go right back to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure Paul would have done this. He would have gone right back to the very beginning of the scripture. And he would have said, do you not remember what the Lord God said to Satan and to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? I'll remind you. He said, I will put enmity between thee, he's speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We understand, and the Jews would have understood, that this was a prophecy of some time in the future where the Lord would conquer Satan, bruising his head, crushing his head, but at the same time would receive, as it were, a wound in his heel. I'm sure that's where the Apostle Paul would have started. Yes, we see that the Messiah was promised from the Garden of Eden, and it was told even then that he would receive a wound in his heel, as it were. This is a picture. Then I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have turned to that psalm which we read, Psalm 22, which is so remarkable. Did you pick up as we read through? Maybe it's very familiar to you. But you saw that David was talking about, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember, even as he was hanging on the cross, the soldiers were throwing dice to see who would win his cloak and his other clothes. We see also there in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What could be clearer? We know the Lord Jesus Christ had his hands and his feet pierced. Why else would you have your hands and your feet pierced unless you're being nailed to a cross? And he says in that psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And the Apostle Paul would have said, you remember Psalm 22? I don't know what they called it. But you remember Psalm 22? We sing it regularly. Don't you remember that it is a prophecy of someone who would suffer, and yet who would reign forever, as it says at the end of that psalm? Then he would have gone to the book of Isaiah, and he would have read out some verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Those stripes, the whip marks on his back. The Apostle Paul would have said, did not our prophet Isaiah tell us 700 years ago that when the Messiah came, he would suffer, he would be stricken and afflicted and smitten of God and whipped and chastised and bruised? And the Jews would have said, yes, yes, you cannot argue with that. And then perhaps the Apostle Paul would have gone to the passages on sacrifice. And there are huge, huge volumes of these types of passages in the Old Testament. Sacrifice is mentioned from the beginning of Genesis. Adam's sons were sacrificing all the way through Abraham and to Moses when he instituted those special sacrifices in the temple. The Apostle Paul says, we know what these things mean, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We cannot have our sins forgiven if some creature does not give up its own blood. The Apostle Paul would have said, don't you see? The Lamb of God, the Messiah, he made himself a sacrifice. By his blood, we can have our sins forgiven. It's obvious that the Messiah had to suffer in order to achieve our salvation. And then perhaps he would have gone back to an earlier chapter in Isaiah, and he would have read that very famous passage. We read it at Christmas time because it speaks of the Messiah being born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. There you have it, he says. The Messiah will reign forever, but he will suffer and die first. How can that be? How can we reconcile these two things? He said, I'll explain. This man, a child born, and yet his name is God. His name is the Everlasting Father. He will live and reign forever. How can it be? And he explained, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God come into this world. He lived a perfect life without sin, but when he was 33 years of age, he went and sacrificed himself on that cross of Calvary, taking in his own holy soul the punishment for our sin. This is the gospel we preach in this church. And this is the gospel that Paul preached in the synagogue those three Saturdays in Thessalonica. And what response was there? We see in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. These devout Greeks, born pagans, not Jews by race, but they had attached themselves to the Jewish religion, seeing merit in it, seeing that there was something there. And many of those non-Jews who worshipped in the synagogue believed. But in verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, some rough guys, some criminals, some people from the underclass, some people who didn't mind getting involved in a bit of physical violence and maybe a bit of theft. They gathered up such people and stirred them up and said, right, come on, we're going to start some trouble. We're going to run around and have a riot. We're going to cause the city to become on an uproar. And we're going to beat up those people following Paul. Well, two strong reactions. The ones who believed consorted with Paul and Silas. That means they joined their side. It doesn't specifically say, but it's a strong word, consortium, to join yourself very closely with a people. They may well have given them money, had them into their houses, eaten food with them, spent a great deal of time sitting at their feet, learning from them. They would have associated closely and aligned themselves with Paul and Silas. So you see the two strong reactions. The believing and joining to Paul and Silas. On the other hand, the unbelief. No, we will not believe these things. And there's a hatred there. There's a desire to do violence and to push them away. Some people thought Paul's message was good news. Very good news. Ah, now we understand. We knew there was truth in these scriptures of ours. Now we have seen the fulfillment. Now we see how this ends. Oh, they were so glad to have Paul come and explain these things to them, because previously they were mysterious. They were able to trust in God, but not to see much of what he was doing. Now they had seen the fulfillment, and they came to Paul and they say, really? You've met this Jesus? You know of him? You have friends who were there when he died? Yes, said Paul. We saw him. We heard him teach. He went about doing miracles and telling parables and great teachings. And then he went with all meekness and humility to that cross. But he rose again the third day. And now he has gone up on high. Many of us saw him before he went up to heaven. But now he is gone. And those who believed were overjoyed. This is wonderful. This is wonderful news. This is the way of salvation. Now we know what we must do to be saved. We can trust and believe that this Christ, this Jesus, was the Christ. And he has promised to forgive our sins. Now we see how he can do it. Now we see the plan as it always was. But the unbelievers, no, this is bad news. No, we don't want to hear this. No, we were planning on having a Messiah that would be a real earthly king. He would raise an army. He would throw off the Roman yoke. He would make us rich and powerful, the greatest nation on earth. He would have a great palace and great wealth, even better than Solomon's. No, we don't like the sound of this humble Messiah. This Messiah who died a criminal death. That's shameful. We don't like the sound of it. This is bad news. You're telling us that simply being a Jew is not good enough. That we need actually to believe in this man who died on a cross in order to have our sins forgiven. Don't you know who we are? We're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. We follow the law. God shall be pleased with us. No, says Paul. No one can earn their way to heaven. You must believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And to these Jews who wouldn't believe, this was terrible news. This was great trouble. And not only that, but he was taking away all these Greek people that had come to join them. They were making their synagogue look respectable. They were bringing money into the coffers, and they liked having that. Now they've all gone. They've gone to follow this new fellow with his new sect. What was all the fuss about? Well, there was a lot of fuss, and there were some strong reactions, and there were two very strongly divided camps. The believers, well, they were rejoicing at this wonderful news of salvation. The unbelievers, they were furious and offended and out to cause trouble. You see, the news and the gospel that Paul brought to Thessalonica and that we bring today in this church, it has massive, massive implications. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, this is about salvation and forgiveness. This is about eternal life and the day of judgment. If this message is true, if this Bible is true, then it means that everyone's life has a purpose. It means there is sense behind us being here. Most people don't like to think about that. It's a very comfortable thought that we just got here by chance. Evolution gives us a get-out clause. If we believe the religion of Charles Darwin and follow the fairy tale created for adults, then we can say there is no reason for us to be here, no day of judgment, no sense or no purpose. We can do what we like, what we want. If the Bible is true, we will have to give an answer. If the Bible is true, we are here for a reason. The Bible says not that we came here by chance and it doesn't matter what we do. The Bible says that the Lord God put us here to worship him. And if we don't do that, and if we don't keep his law, then we are guilty. The implications of this message are vast and far-reaching. The message is a message of truth. The message is that we can have a relationship with our Creator God. Now think about that for a moment. If it is possible, and in fact, highly desirable, that each one of us should have a personal relationship with the invisible Creator God, then that means that if we haven't got that relationship, then something is badly wrong. That is true. If we don't have that relationship, it's because our sin is still getting in the way. This message is so far-reaching. You know, if this gospel is true, You may feel it to be a huge inconvenience to you, a massive restriction. You were going through your life quite happily, or so you thought. Didn't matter what you looked at. Didn't matter how you behaved. Didn't matter what you thought or how you spent your money or your time. Didn't matter how you treated anybody else, because at the end of the day, you were just a collection of chemicals. And you would turn back into dust in a few years' time. Insignificant. But if this gospel is true, if what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians was true, then you have an eternal soul which will live forever and will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for what you have done in your life. This gospel, to those who did not believe, was a matter of humiliation and guilt and fear. And perhaps it is for you too, because what I'm saying here this evening is offensive. You are a vile sinner. I am a vile sinner. I am a failure, and so are you. I am ugly in God's eyes by my nature, and so are you. If I were to stand before God on the day of judgment and try to argue that I was a good person and I deserved to go to heaven and I didn't deserve to go to hell, I would not get one syllable out of my mouth, because there is nothing to be said for any of us. So it is an offensive message, but it is also a message of hope. If we will accept these things as true, we can trust in the Saviour and find forgiveness. You see, Paul's arguments that day, those 3 Sabbath days, Paul's arguments when he opened up the Scripture, they were so utterly convincing that there wasn't anything the unbelievers could say. When he showed from Scripture after Scripture after Scripture what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, they couldn't argue. They couldn't put up some theologian to say, no, no, you've made a mistake. It was as clear as day. But some people didn't want to believe it. The only response that they could come up with was, as it were, to put their fingers in their ears and shout loudly so that they couldn't hear it. To hire some ruffians to go and chase Paul out of town. To go and complain to the authorities and to accuse Paul of treason against Caesar in order that they could get rid of these people. They couldn't argue with what Paul was saying, but they wouldn't accept it, and so they didn't want to hear it. They couldn't refute it, so they tried to ignore it. And I want to make this very personal here this evening now to you, because there are some here who've heard the gospel many times. And I could wish that you would have one of these violent reactions. Either you would break down in tears of sorrow for your sins, quickly followed by tears of joy for your salvation because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else, you should phone me up and abuse me and tell me that you're never coming to church again and that what I say is a load of rubbish and that I should be ashamed of myself. More often what we get is a kind of in-between nothingness. What are you trying to do today? Are you trying to ignore these words? Are you trying to tell me that they're wrong? Nobody has come up to me and said, I disagree. It's wrong what you're saying. Let me show you where you've made a mistake. Of course, most people don't even come into this church. So I'm glad, dear brothers and sisters, that you are here this evening. We go out onto the streets and we say, do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? We preach and we hand out the leaflets and people say, no, no, don't want to know, don't want to tell me. No, not listening. La, 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 la. Go away. I will not read your leaflet, or I will take your leaflet, but I'll put it in my bag and I'll forget all about it, because they want to ignore this word. You can't ignore it. At least you mustn't ignore it. because these are the words of God to salvation. Can I urge you then? You've heard the gospel here many times. Now, to go to Christ, give your life to him. Do not leave one foot in the world. Leave all of that behind. It doesn't mean you need to move house or you need to completely change your circumstances. What it means is that in your mind you will decide to leave behind the old way of life of living for self and for sin, and you will turn and you will give your life to Jesus Christ, and you will live for him, and you will seek to please him by obeying him, by keeping his laws, not because that will save you, but because you want to, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and confess your sins. Imagine a man on a sinking ship, on the Titanic, a man who's there with his wife and his two children. And he's on the edge of the Titanic, and there's a lifeboat there, and he has the opportunity to get in. And he says to himself, I'm not sure. Maybe we're better off staying on this ship. It's much bigger. Look how big this ship is. I know it looks like it's going to sink, but that little lifeboat is so small. I tell you what, he says to his wife, you take one of our children and get into the lifeboat, and I'll stay here. That way we've hedged our bets, haven't we? That way at least half of the family will. That would be madness. That would be foolishness. At that stage, you have to go, all of you, all in to that lifeboat. Those brave men who signed up to fight in the army and the navy, in the RAF, in the Second World War for this nation, what did they say when they were going down to the recruiting office? Did they say, I tell you what I'll do, I'm going to sign up to fight in the British Army, but when I get over into Europe, I'll see how it goes. And if it looks like the other side is winning, well, I reserve the right to take off my British uniform and swap over onto the other side, because I want to be on the winning side. So I'll work out later on. Of course not. They were all wholly committed to the cause of fighting for king and country. They weren't half in and half out. They were fully committed. I look at it like a marriage. When you go into a marriage, you should fully commit yourself to your spouse. And forsaking all others, give yourself only to them as long as you both shall live in sickness and health. That's what a marriage should be. Exclusive. I will keep myself for my wife. I will not have anything to do with any other women. I will love her in sickness and in health, in rich, in wealth, and in poverty. I am wholly committed. You don't go in saying, well, I'll give it a few months, but if a better offer comes along, I will consider that. No. If you've heard the gospel and you believe that Jesus Christ is God, he is this Christ, this Messiah, if you believe, as the Bible says, that he is the only way of salvation, then you must go all in. As that hymn said that we sang, venture on him, venture wholly. That means give your all to him. Do not hedge your bets. Do not say, I will stick with this church for a while, but I'm going to keep some interest in the world. You cannot do that. You see the two violent reactions one way or the other. Well, that must be you. You must choose one way. Either Jesus Christ was a madman and a liar and a fraud, in which case you should have nothing to do with him, nothing to do with people who call themselves after his name, nothing to do with his church. Leave it all behind. Go and find whatever happiness you can somewhere else. Or he really was the Son of God. And when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and when he said that no man comes to the Father but by him, he really meant it. In which case, you must come now to him with all of your heart, with all of your life, with all of your soul. You must trust him and believe what he says. A and you must live for him and serve him. And you must ask him to forgive your sins and make you one of his children. He will. There's no halfway house. Come to the Savior tonight. Give your life to him. And he will forgive your sins. Amen.